So Jeremiah 9, if you're there in your Bibles, Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24, is certainly an interesting text. I'm sure many of you know it as you skim it over in your Bibles and you look at the text we're looking at today. Many love, know, appreciate this text, but I think a lot of times, and I have found this even as I thought over a text to bring you to today, is it's a little confusing. We certainly love this text, but a lot of times if someone asks us to explain it, we may not very well know exactly how to explain it in its intricate detail, because the wording is unique. I would argue a text like this, alongside many, many other texts that are often on coffee mugs, t-shirts for Christians, are often ones that in some ways are an oddity, misunderstood, but certainly lovely, not taken away from the loveliness of the Word of God. But this was a text that popped into my brain as one that even in many ways I've never understood, and it's been my joy to study it and bring you to the closeness of the beauties that I've found in this particular text that many of us hold up. And I pray it will become that much more dear to you today as we look at some of the details of this often heralded piece of scripture in Jeremiah 9. Before I continue, we have handouts. I'd hate not to invite the ushers to pass those out. If you'd like to keep track, especially if you're younger and you want a candy afterwards, raise up your hand. It's not just for children. It's certainly for adults too. Don't feel bad about raising your hand. Great way to keep track with the sermon. There are handouts. So just raise your hand nice and high if you want one of those, and our ushers will bring those around to you. So you can keep track with some of the questions that we're going to be looking at. And keep in mind for the back of those handouts too, to encourage you in conversation about the sermon touched on, there are discussion, meditation questions on the back of the sheet that you can kind of bounce off one another afterwards if you want to get into more discussion on the topic. So certainly flip those around for more discussion here and throughout the week. Jeremiah 9, verse 23-24, brothers and sisters. I'm going to read this out for us, and then we'll dive right in. It says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." I'm going to pray before we look at this. Father, this is such a lovely piece of scripture. God, use this to the hearts here today for the glory of your Son. Do what is incapable by man. In Jesus' name, amen. First aspect of this text, before we go into cutting it apart and seeing what we see for doctrine and application and what this means for us, is a means by which we might answer the first question I gave to you, that just the confusing aspect of this text, or maybe the misunderstood aspects of this text in Jeremiah. And I would argue that comes from, firstly, the context of this text. What is most commonly misunderstood about this text is what it falls into in its general context around it, which I would argue is judgment. It's judgment context. This is really the key to get at how to understand this particular passage in Jeremiah. It's certainly a great passage all by its own, as many know, but so much of what Jeremiah means in this text is often lost when we miss out on where we find it in its greater circle. So, what brought Jeremiah to a statement like this? As we look at that question, I think we'll be able to better assess what we see in the scripture. And just like I said, in its judgment context, I would argue a warning of severe judgment. Not often expected for this text, but that's what it falls into. A warning of severe judgment. This is where this text finds itself in the body of Scripture. You know, many people have trumpeted Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, right? And certainly that is true. Even in the context that we see here, the words lamentation are actually used. But I think, even as a weeping prophet who certainly did lament the condition of Israel, it might fail to encompass, as we look at Jeremiah and this text in its context, his entire ministry. Because Jeremiah, and much of what we've seen so far in the process of Jeremiah in the early chapters, is a voice chosen by God in warning of judgment, of a prophetic witness, the voice of God, to turn and repent in severity. And the fact that God's judgment will not turn around, will not abate should you not repent. He was a preacher of repentance to alarm the people of the coming wrath of God. Anyone who even takes a cursory look at Jeremiah is going to find that. If you flipped around and looked at some of the verses, you'd see he speaks about the judgment of God. This is a major focus of his ministry, and even as Pastor Tim preached last week as a prophetic voice to the people he was of judgment, but also to the nation of Israel's leaders, calling them to repentance, calling out the intricacies of their sin and their idolatry and their false worship. Now, I would even add Jeremiah as a theologically acute witness of those things. Jeremiah is articulate in exactly how he dissects the human heart, exactly why God would judge these people and the source of their sin. So Jeremiah is certainly a weeping prophet, don't get me wrong, one of lament and brokenness. His whole life represented a broken man, but bringing a message of judgment and warning to a wicked and spiraling out of control wicked people. And with theological precision and awareness of who God is. And so the initial and following chapters that we see of Jeremiah here, brothers and sisters, communicate that theme, okay? Judgment, a warning of God's severe anger, the fact that it is right around the corner, and then a heartfelt plea for repentance. I want us to look at the language. We might as well just look at it together. So let's look at Jeremiah 9. I am going to jump all over the place, just emphasizing a few verses. You can try and follow along, but I'm going to skip around just to nail some of the points of what we see in its context. Listen to this language of Jeremiah. Verse 2, chapter 9. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers and a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. But they proceed from evil to evil. And they do not know me, declares the Lord. Skip down to verse 5. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Verse 10, I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. Listen to verse 11. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitation. You're noticing part of that severe judgment and warning on the part of Jeremiah speaking the word of God to the people. Skip ahead to verse 20. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament and each to her neighbor a dirge. Verse 21, for death has come into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the streets and the young men from the squares. And verse 22, speak. Thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. You notice that theme? Severe judgment. This is this text, and I would argue, as I said before, the confusion around it, it's dropped in the middle of Jeremiah's scathing rebuke of a wicked people whom he assesses in great detail in this text. That's exactly what we're going to look at the beginning. We have to understand this comes at the heels of judgment. And following this comes this massively powerful section of scripture that we're looking at today that holds so much beauty. And so how do we correspond those realities? And what can we learn from the fact that this is in the middle of Jeremiah's massive rebuke? So with that in mind, I want to cut this text apart and start looking at it in pieces. Get into the specifics of what Jeremiah says exactly about the people of Israel and their sin. So let's look at verse 23. I'm going to read it again. So on the heels of that judgment, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Now stop there before you keep reading on. Jeremiah is warning them clearly of their misplaced boasting. Okay, major heading. If you want to note that down, they're misplaced boasting. He's addressing the people of an apparent self-exaltation, misplaced, focused on themselves as one of the clearest issues of their rebellion against God. Now, just to clarify on the term here, boasting, and what we're getting at, when we're talking about boasting, it's not going to be that hard to figure out a definition for boasting. It's exactly what it sounds like. It's in a sense, a self-exaltation. But just to look at the word separate from its context for a moment, boasting in Hebrew literally means to admire, to eulogize, and to praise. Just depends on the object and context. And if you have a KJV version with you, you're going to see the word glory in, right? To glory in. And I think that's an accurate way to look at that as well. Contextually, this is that sense of self-glorying, boasting, bragging, overt, proud exaltation in the location that's shown in the text, which is self and personal abilities. An exterior show of glory that is just loud and boisterous and demands attention. So that's what we're looking at when we think of boast. Boasting in the Lord. We will look at its negative and positive aspects. But firstly, negative. Jeremiah rebukes this boasting three parts, obvious in the text, right? The wise man. Firstly, wisdom. Misplaced wisdom. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Wrong. Wrong place to boast. Wrong place to self-exalt. And it's no wonder that Jeremiah puts this first. But you know what? The scripture is riddled with the same warning. The exact same warning that personal wisdom is, in many cases, one of the most personally boasted of qualities of humanity listed. It causes men to be distinguished, earthly wisdom, eloquence. You get a following, you get a seat, you get notoriety. People notice you because you're intelligent. You can speak well. You amass a following. People appreciate you. They want to learn from you. They want to be like you. And especially when we think about wisdom in the eyes of the world, worldly wisdom, worldly ideologies. We talked about in Sunday school how those have been catching on that much more and certainly being popular. Those who trumpet new ideological movements are heralded, and it's nothing different from human history, right? Is those who boast. We excel, we hold up those who are towering in their intellect, discovery, and wisdom. Certainly in the worldly sense, we see that as completely negative. But what I want to point out, brothers and sisters, is what we're seeing in the text, man's wisdom only goes so far. A man's wisdom, as far as it's based upon truth, is good, but man's wisdom alone can fail him. And it often does when it elevates so high. The wisest in the world can often begin to think themselves higher than all the rest. Much more intelligent. I belong in an entirely different category from the rest. It can become, as we see here, so elevated that it's actually an affront to God's wisdom. Now, I'm making a branch apart, right? We're not talking about wisdom that we're called to in the scriptures, which is the knowledge of God's word, wisdom applied from truth. But that wisdom that comes and becomes an affront to God's wisdom that even challenges it. And by nature of the boasting, it already has. Oftentimes, wisdom goes too far, and it is the downfall. It can be, and it often is, the downfall that men are often caught in their very own craftiness. From all the ideologies and be accepted by the world as the wisest, and often never be able to even discover the least realities of God. But they challenge God. And even on a side note, the height of King Solomon's reign, the wisest of kings was led astray by his lusts. And so to make self-exaltation found in wisdom is a misplaced boast. Might, okay, wisdom. And I'm certain there's a uniqueness in why chronologically that was first. Second, might. Not the strong man, the mighty man boast in his might. What about strength? What about courage? Power and control. Isn't that worth boasting in? You can control. You can come up to the wise man and overtake him because you're stronger than him. Not so. Not worth boasting in according to Scripture. There are men who stand far above all the rest in history and even now in might and personal skill and power, even with their armies or personally against their enemies. They are known because they're a terror from those who come up against them. Terror to behold, known for the enemies they've vanquished and destroyed. You can think of examples in Scripture. But I like what Matthew Henry says. David, the stripling, proves too hard for Goliath the giant. Right? David, little shepherd boy, comes up against Goliath. Everyone's terrified, shaking in their boots. And of course, by the power of God, he's able to vanquish him. But might, in and of itself, is an unworthy boast. Lastly, thirdly, wealth. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. You most likely know the text, the love of money is the root of all evils. And it, brothers and sisters, is a betrayer of persons. Often take you by surprise. Its worship leads many into great, grievous sins, so much so that it's a warning for even leaders in the church. They'll be led astray by greed. It's a means by self-exaltation because it's a perceived security. Right? I have everything I need and I'm untouchable. I can buy everything I want. I could buy my importance in the world, I can buy my safety in the world. I have everything I need where others do not. What about the man who stored everything in the barn, right? Only to live the rest of his life in the parable, as he thought, enjoying it. Would it all be burnt up? Even the greatest kingdoms, hear me on this, even the greatest kingdoms amassed by wealth, the greatest names built by riches can slip away just as simply as it's earned. Gone. God can take it away. It's only material wealth, and he controls the cattle on 1,000 hills. And even when it's kept, the Bible reminds us that at the end of the day, it is a material item. It will rust. It will vanish or be passed on to another generation, the names of which you won't even care about because you're dead. So let not, Jeremiah said, let not misplaced boast, Israel. Wrong area of self-exaltation. You're lifting up yourself I just want to take a step back from the text as we're looking at it for a sec. Theological reflection on what we're seeing. Get a little bit more on the deep side of why we see even this aspect of self-exaltation. This is our world. This is the natural state of everyone apart from Christ. We would battle with it in our own hearts. Self-glorification. Glory in me. It's all about me. God has no place. He has no worship. And rather, it's a proud battle of self-glorification, prideful attack upon God. Self-exaltation in this manner, subtly is representing one's own supremacy, one's own sufficiency, and autonomy over life. It's the condition of everyone by nature. We lift up God, or we lift up ourselves in the place of God. We glory in ourselves. The human race is a people of that very definition. This is a horrendous sin at its root. Everything is about me. Everything is about my gratification. Everything is about my pleasure, my importance, my self being lifted up. I'm going to get what I want in a world where there are a lot of humans with different skills and different abilities. The mind alienated from God proclaims its own excellence. And I'm going to be noticed, and I am ultimately going to be worshipped. I think in many ways, each person is his greatest idol outside of Lord Jesus Christ. Each person is his highest idol. Everything else that comes in alongside is a vehicle for self-glory, which is exactly what I think Jeremiah is getting at in the text. Riches, wealth, strength. That's just elevating me in competition with everyone else. I'm the center of worship. I need to be noticed. My excellence must be appreciated. Clarify, wisdom, strength, wealth are not wrong in and of themselves. But just as I mentioned, when they become, as they are in the text, a vehicle for self-worship, apart from God, they are a heinous crime. They are an affront to God. Tell me the world doesn't encourage this. Right? Tell me that this isn't the mantra of practically every movie in Hollywood today, especially major ones. Believe in yourself, right? You're the hero of the story. You don't need anybody else. What is special about you? And then elevate that in comparison to everybody else. You are the end of the story. Glory in you. The world certainly trumpets that. Every material item advertised is to elevate you, right? You're the center of the world. You're the center of the universe. The problem is, there's often people better at other things. The things that you merit very well glory in, they are often better. You're always going to have someone to compete with who has more of that than you do, or is better at that than you are. It's an endless battle. Self-worship is circular, goes on and on and on. Looks, education, athletics, skill, fame, personality, house, cars, everything. Everything you can amass. Businesses, notoriety. We live to compare ourselves with one another. And you know, we fight tooth and nail to get to the highest position, don't we? Got to be the best one on my block. Got to have the nicest car. Got to have the most wealthy business. Friends, fill in the blank. I'm special because of this, right? So we boast. And we find a false sense of security in it. I want to highlight this. We find a false sense of security in it, in what makes us excellent and what we want others to know about us. What makes me so worthy of worship? If you come today and you're not in the Lord, if you're not a Christian, I want you to think on this question. I want you to think really hard on this question and examine yourself. For everyone, really, for that matter. If that thing that makes you who you are was taken away from you at this moment. If that one thing that you know that makes you special, makes you who you are, that part of your identity was taken away from you, how would you feel? Worthless, right? Certainly, I look back at my own conversion, I can pinpoint that very thing. If I didn't have that one aspect that made me special, made me worthy of self-worship, I was nothing. Let that resonate in your heart. Worthless. It's who we are. We feel like a nobody without it. Now listen closely, brothers and sisters. I have a solution to offer. It may not be at the moment, but we're going to get there. Why? Why then is this boasting wrong? Let's get at the root. We looked at the human nature. We looked at what they're boasting in that makes it so wrong. Why is this boast so wrong? 2 points. Contextually first, it robs God of his glory. Robs him of his rightful glory. The glory that belongs to him alone. We just said it was misplaced. We're just adding the answer to that. Misplaced, bragging is a robbery of the rightful glory that God deserves. Hold your spot in Jeremiah. Flip with me to 1 Corinthians 4:7. Read one verse that I want us to ponder on. 1 Corinthians 4:7. It says this in this one verse. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Hold that text for a moment. Keep in mind that the attributes, the qualities that we've looked at, that Jeremiah assesses, are actually possessed, right? They're actually theirs. They're actually wise. They're actually mighty. They're actually wealthy, right? In a sense, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. The mighty man boast in his might. The rich man in his wealth. It's theirs. We're not talking about the show-off that elevates something that in reality is not true. I know we may know people like that, that brag, but it's not really there. We're talking about those who may very well obtain, they possess, the things they're bragging about. But they bragged and they boasted as if all the credit belonged to them for it. That's mine. I'm worthy of the glory. That's my attribute. I earned it. I am better than everybody else. That glory belongs to me. When in reality, as we've just seen in 1 Corinthians, the glory belongs to God for every ability known to man. Everything that makes us unique, different, genuine gifts comes from the Lord. You know, who made you Israel? Who granted you these things? The very reason God did is that we might bring praise back to God, the actual source of everything that we have, whether it be wealth, might, wisdom, fill in the blank. Right? Ingratitude is plaguing the people here, and it's leading them to worship the one they truly desire, not God, themselves. That's my first point, just quickly, robbing God of his glory. Secondly, it shows a trust in self to save. It shows a trust in self to save. I believe Jeremiah is rebuking them this way to clearly remind them that their abilities will not save them when judgment comes. It's not going to do anything to hide them away from when God comes in punishment. And we already looked at the previous context. I want to add to that with another text. If you're back in Jeremiah with me in chapter 9, let's look at verse 25 and following. Again, keep in mind, a trust in self to save. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." I want to stop right there. That comes right after the text that we've just said. Behold, Israel, with your misplaced boast, The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. You can't possibly think that those things that you have, those skills, that wealth, are going to keep you from the awesome force of God. They are a useless defense. You trust in those, and they are going to be a petty, useless defense when God comes knocking at the walls of Jerusalem. What expensive fortification, right? What is your courage? What is your courage against a mighty God, friends? How can one think that we can outwit our Maker's punishment if we still remain in our sins, unreconciled to God through Christ? And that's what I want to emphasize here. If you're not in Christ, don't think that just because you have these things in the text, that you'll be safe. You can escape. You can evade, even impress God on the day of judgment. Sometimes it's less obvious, right? Sometimes it's not wealth, strength, wisdom. Maybe it's just you're really good at putting on a show. Really good at putting on church clothes, church attitude. From a Christian family, right? You can speak the lingo. You're really good at it. You can look enough like a Christian that you're going to get off the hook. But realize, you know, you could do all the stuff that we do as Christians, if you're not in the Lord, it still wouldn't save you. It still would do nothing to reconcile you to God. You would still be in need of the only fortress, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I'm trying to say is no ability, no talent, no cover, no profession, nothing that you have inherent to yourself, at least by perception, is going to protect you. It did not protect the unrepentant people of Israel when his judgment came. If you've invested your worship in self, you're a faulty hope. God knows, and there is no escape for judgment for those who remain in sin. Israel robbed God's glory in their boasting, trusted ultimately in themselves against what was coming. Now, I want to get at the question we're all thinking about when we look at this text, which is, okay, Alex, then what are we boasting in? Okay? What are we boasting in? We've seen all these wrong things, all the motives, and exactly what Jeremiah is calling them out. But what is he asking them to do? Let's look at the proper placement then. We've looked at misplaced. Verse 23 and 24. I'm going to read it again. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Lovely reality, a rightly placed boast. If you're going to boast, boast in the one thing that's worthy. Glory if you're going to glory in something, glory in the Almighty God. Jeremiah is directing them to the only proper alternative to boasting, which is the Lord here. But back up for a sec, because the language is a little bit interesting, isn't it? Because it's not simply to boast in the Lord, right? It's not simply to just boast. I mean, we know that. That's true. Yes, boast in the Lord, all the great things that he has done. But to boast in the fact that you understand and know the Lord. To boast, to glory in the fact that you know and understand God. That language isn't maybe exactly what we're used to. Or maybe sometimes we skip over it. So it's one thing to boast in God, but it's a whole other thing to boast in knowing God. In your knowledge. Now these two words here that we're seeing that can connect this are significant. Boasting that he understands and he knows me. We're told that boasting here, I want to just clarify, boasting has a proper place in the Christian life. Right? You're getting the check mark on that. Boast, yes, but look closely because it's really important as we look at the language, as we rightly understand this boast. I want to divide this up into the words that are given, understanding and knowing. Okay, firstly, understanding. Boast that he understands. He understands the Lord, okay? The sense in the Hebrew here is to comprehend, to perceive, to grasp cognitively who he is and what defines the Lord. And I would say this is a doctrinal understanding of God. A doctrinal understanding of God. Jeremiah even holds the hand of the reader here, in a sense. Now, I just want to clarify, okay, what we're not talking about is a couple of seminarians in your church always bragging about how much they know more than you. Okay, that is not what we're talking about. But what are we talking about? Certainly it is doctrinal, but Jeremiah is holding the hand of the reader. Look, you see what he's doing? Let not him who boasts, or sorry, but verse 24, but let him who boasts in this, that he understands and know me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. He practices steadfast love, righteousness, justice in the earth, that God is a pure, righteous, holy God. He has a law that defines every aspect of his character. Right? Do they perceive who the God is that demands their worship? There is an element of a rightful boast here, that we truly do understand who God is in Scripture, that we doctrinally know the attributes of God. Not a false God. It's so easy for the world to say, oh, yeah, I believe in God. He's just loving no matter what I do, and no matter what I do, I'm just going to get to heaven. What God are you worshiping? Boast in that you understand God. Do they know his character? Do you know his attributes, his ways? That we have a comprehension of the one true God. Now, lest you misunderstand me, these words in conjunction are the most powerful combination. Separating them is going to do great damage. They are a powerful combination. It's one thing, friends. It's one thing to know things about God. It is an entirely different thing to know about God and to know God. To know God. Know about God. Know God entirely. These are different, but together, powerful combination. Now, good theology, brothers and sisters, sets the heart ablaze for God and one's service to him. That's right. It's a good study of God. But a big head of Bible knowledge without a walk in the Lord is an absolute contradiction. To know a lot about God and have no effect on your life makes no sense scripturally and makes no sense biblically in this context. Now I want to look at them in conjunction. We looked at understanding, doctrinal. Now let's look at he knows. That he understands and he knows me. The second word, knows. This speaks of an intimate knowledge of another on an experiential level. Okay, an experiential level. Boast in this that he understands and he knows me relationally. Relationally, intimately, in communion. Same word is used, friends. We want to get an idea of that. Because time would fail us if we honestly looked at the different times this word is used to talk about an intimate knowledge. But the same word is used to describe the relations between Adam and his wife, Eve in Genesis 4:1. He knew his wife. An intimate connection on a physical level that here spiritually has massive implications. It speaks of a closeness with the living God that is not simply profession, that is not simply word only. It's certainly based upon the Lord, but it is felt. It is experienced. You know God relationally, intimately, that he deeply loves, that you know the way he feels about you. There is a spiritual communion happening in what we see in this text that he knows. between us and the Lord. Just to add to that, look at the beauty of this phrase right within the context, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Look at the significance of this. The Lord here is the chief proper name of God in the Bible, Yahweh. The name that so many wouldn't even speak. Right? They wouldn't even pronounce because God is so holy. They would actually throw out the writing instrument after they wrote it. The name, the tetragrammaton, for God's name insinuates the eternality of God. The God who was, who is, who forever will be, who is unchangeable, the holy name of God. And it signifies God's self-existence. He's not dependent upon anybody. He is totally fine in and of himself. He needs nothing from man. This is the word used for God here, the Lord. And so this is not, friends, simply a felt knowledge of one who's just famous or incredibly skilled. I'm sure you felt that way if you've ever met a famous person, got a picture with them, or even my own experience as a child, if a popular one in school said that you were his friend and, you know, you were so happy at school and felt so great. Maybe it's not a perfect example, but we're not talking about anything like that here. We're talking about the relationship with a holy God who is unchangeable, eternal, creating. I mean, we just read a text early this afternoon that all of the world that he made worships him. Everything is made for his manifest glory. Everything you need comes from him. He gives you life. He causes your heart to beat, your lungs to breathe. You are sustained moment by moment by this God, and he rules over every nation. He raises up leaders. He takes them down. He is eternal, powerful, unchanging. His word rules, and he will have a final judgment, and nothing compares to that. Friends, the reality of that is enough that caused you to implode. This God, if you're in Christ, you know. Is there anything else worth boasting about than that? Is there anything more worthy of boasting than the fact that you understand and know this living God, that you have a relationship with the Almighty Creator who we get to worship? Glory in that. Boast in that. One so glorious that would communicate to us, this holy God, who even as 1 Peter says, we can come before through Christ. I would argue glory in that, as Jeremiah does. Glory in that you understand and know God. One rightful place for boasting. Be loud, right? Glory in the fact that you actually have a relationship with this God. You get to worship him. Get freedom to bask in his glory and look at him in the word. Be loud, exalt in that which is truly supreme, sufficient, worthy of credit, that you know the living God. Exalt in the fact that you commune with him. Friends, that relationship, if you're in the Lord, should make you a proper bragger. As I said before, there's a check mark Jeremiah is giving us. He's reforming boasting. He's telling us, yes, you should be people that boast in the fact that you have that knowledge of God, that you walk with that Lord. You should have the motive to speak and brag upon God, brag upon Jesus. He's worthy. And certainly that he would enter into communion with sinners like us. This is salvific. What I mean by that, it's salvational. It has everything to do with the new birth. It comes with salvation, a new heart given by God, a change from an old way of loving sin and hating God to now loving God and hating sin. Your greatest boast in life is no longer yourself, it's God. And that this God shows us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because otherwise fellowship does not exist, and it would not exist for anyone throughout history outside of what Jesus Christ has done. His death for our justification, his sacrifice for our forgiveness. He died, what does it say? To bring us to God. To bring us into this knowledge of God. Salvational. It comes from regeneration, new birth. There must be this type of knowledge, a salvational type of knowledge, for this boast to happen. There's no boast if one does not know that all there is to boast about in the Lord that comes about from his mighty work in one's conversion, then there'll be no motive for it. Won't love the God who's done this work. And Jeremiah assumes that because of the state of Israel's steadfastly, in many ways immovable, misplaced boast. He assumes they're lacking in that very quality. That this is a salvational knowledge. Look at verse 26. Right? What does he say? Verse 26, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. You want a knowledge of God? You need to be saved by God. You never boast anything but yourself if you don't have that knowledge. And the real test for this scripture is to really say that to the professing Christian as well. Is he your boast? What is your boast? That's the question this scripture is bringing us to today. What is your boast? All right, what do you brag on? What do you glory in? What is the height of what you uphold to everybody else in this world more than anything else? Is it that you understand and know the Lord? Is it that you know God? Is it who he is? In all of his worthiness, all of his transcendent, holy glory, all of his attributes, his rule, his providence, his love, to offer his son for wicked sinners like us. He's worthy of all the bragging, I would argue, we could possibly give him. But ask yourself this question. If you want to find out, what do other people know you for? If someone was to ask everybody that you interact with in your life, what is that guy? What is that lady? What is that person all about? What do they spend all their time talking about? What do they spend all their time meditating on, speaking of, glorying in? What is it? What would they say? What would they say you glory in? What do we glory in as a church? Right? What are we known for? Certainly it's going to be difficult to dissect that from the voices of a world who are hostile, but I mean that. What do they know us for? What do they see in us that we hold dear and boast in above everything else? Let it be said that it's boasting in our knowledge, our knowing, our relationship, this great God who would associate with wicked people like us. Jeremiah knew this was the key to what the people were missing. This was the crux of it all. For everything else that God called them to do, and their boast in the knowledge of God, this intimate knowledge. He knew this was the key because of the results it brought about. Now, I want to just look at this in detail. We've looked at what this boast is, but I want to look at Jeremiah if he thought about, well, this would be the proper outcome of a right boast that's implied from the text. What are the reasons he says that? Of course, they're salvational, but I want to just touch on a little bit. A people of God who boast in knowing God, who have an intimate, restored fellowship with the living God, understand who he is, and therefore they know what he loves and what he hates. Right? They know their God. Knowing God, I'm arguing, causes obedience. Knowing God causes biblical obedience. Obedience to what God commands. If Israel's main boast was in knowing the Lord, right? If, let's say it was, and that very knowledge would cause them to conclude by his law, by his precepts, then my God would not have me to do that. And I know God. I have a loving, intimate relationship with God. I know his precepts. I know his character, right? Not that. Not that against the eternal God who I perceive in his attributes. I know what he would command me not to do and share an intimate relationship with. And that's exactly what Jeremiah is saying in verse 24. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and know me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord, not in all the other things that you're a part of. But if you actually knew me, you'd partake of those things because you know what I love, what I hate, what I've commanded you against. And you'd have an intimate knowledge, an intimate relationship with me that would be opposed to any of that. If you truly knew God, Israel, if you truly knew God, friends, your heart would be changed by him. The height of your exaltation would be knowing of him. Then you'd know what he loves, what he hates, and you'd do that. A righteous God, right? What would a righteous God imply about his relationship with idolatry? A just God in relation to sin. I'm going to be punished. This is wrong. His judgment is coming for those that do such things. If they shared a loving relationship with the God they understood, it would have been abhorrent to even entertain the idea of coming up against a God who manifests himself in attributes like this, a loving God. And all his deeds through history, they would have known that. Now, another aspect here. They would have known the never-changing faithfulness of the Lord and his promises. You know God? You know what he promises? You know his faithfulness to a people? It has unique effects, right? Would he not be forgiving if they turned with the long-suffering of God so far that he's displayed? Was the warning not an opportunity to save? Right? They would have known in all his deeds throughout history, could not the Lord provide shelter for those that came to him? And the point here is knowing God protects through trial. Knowing God protects through distress, coming difficulty. God aids, sustains his people through any trials they face. Why do you need all those other things? If you were boasting in your knowledge of God, you'd be fine. God's faithfulness displayed time and time again towards these very people should have reminded them nothing could cause them to weather the storm but God, and in him they actually could, not with their wealth, wisdom, or might. But it's not the case in the text. They exalted in themselves, trusted in, and worshiped their own abilities. So what those things says, again, a remind, where is your boast? Do you know that the day, that in the day of distress, in suffering, in difficulty, in trial, God faithfully carries through? Listen, if you're boasting in a right knowledge of God, you understand him, you perceive him, that is your boast, you're going to know that, you're going to have trust. In the difficulties, you won't put your faith in the attributes of yourself. You'll put your faith in the Lord. And you boast of him. You know he does these things. You know he protects those who come to him. You know he's a shelter for the weak. You know that no matter what difficulty, the Lord is on the side of his people to put their faith in him. He's a sure and steady anchor. Does our conduct, our desires, what we do, friends, by implication of what I'm just saying, of what we do in relation to sin, does it show who we're really boasting in, right? What we're really boasting about? Does our trust in time of difficulties, ready for the next wave, show that we have a right boast? Now I want to close with just a couple remarks on what we've looked at in this text. And remarks that are for application as we look at boasting in the Lord, the beauty of boasting in our knowledge and our intimate relationship with God. Number one, you can't boast in knowing one you never spend time with. You can't boast in knowing one you never spend any time with. How are you going to love that God? How are you going to see the attributes that are so worthy of praise and boasting about? And the intimate connection that you have with him through Christ, if you don't spend time, you grow in your love for God. You have to know God as you study him, as you meet with him in the word and prayer, right? Get to know this God, grow that intimate knowledge, grow that intimate connection, that relationship with the Lord, and you'll boast. If you don't feel the desire to brag on your God, this is really where the fuel belongs. The fuel for the relationship where you meet with God. Go and be with him. Go and get alone with the Lord. Go get alone and commune with your God. Look at him in the scriptures. Find out all these different beautiful things about his attributes and the things that he does and the promises he keeps. And how exalted he is over all the world and the absolute marvel that he would ever say, come to me, I'll give you rest. That he would ever invite us to prayer and come into fellowship with him. When you look at that, when you're awestruck with God and the word, when you meet with him in prayer, your boast will increase. You have to know God. You have to put fuel on your heart so it's going to burn. Make communing with God your priority. And I would argue, just do it. Do this until you can't hold back any longer. Until you know so much about God, all you want to do is brag about what you see, what you've experienced in him. Make sure the world knows the God you know. Make sure they hear all about his ways, all about his faithfulness, all about what he does for sinners, all about what he did for you, sinner. This glorious God is worthy of exaltation, and to him it belongs. And invite others to know him as well. Right? Invite others to know him in the same capacity. And that leads to my final point of conclusion, which is knowing the Lord is knowing the Son. Knowing the Lord is knowing the Son. Knowing the Lord, likewise, you can make the same conclusion. Knowing the Lord, boasting in the Lord, boasting and understanding and knowing the Lord is the same boast for Christ. Listen to John 14, verse 7 through 8. Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Right? You want to know God? You want to boast in the intimacy you share with God? Go to the Son. Look to the Son. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Right? What is John's words? This is the living word of God. This is the communicated word of God manifest in the flesh. You want to know everything about God? Look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is quite literally the Father communicated. John's gospel calls him this living word of God. And God's character, his desires, his values, his will to save wicked sinners like us from death is all shown in Jesus Christ, his Son, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. If you don't know the God like I've been describing, this is where you need to go. This is where you need to go. Because you're going to get the greatest picture of everything about this God, all the holiness we spoke about, all the power, all the glory, yet the condescension, the love, the humility that God would send his only Son to walk among us, wicked sinners, and to die the death of a horrible, heinous criminal. Willingly suffer the wrath of God for sinners like us. Right? All of that immense glory culminating in our King of Kings and Lord of Lords hanging on a cross, suffering the wrath of God, but 3 days later, rising again to new life. This is the culmination of the character of God. And this is the greatest place to go for increasing one's boast in the knowledge of God. It starts here. Salvation, the new birth, regeneration, new life, the very desire and affection to boast in knowing God and not yourself is here. Jesus grants it. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When you know what God has done for sinners and his sons, brothers and sisters, oh, you'll want to speak about it. Oh, it'll be your greatest boast. So the encouragement is to brag upon the Lord Jesus Christ, run to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the reality of his work becomes affectionate to you by the Holy Spirit, brag on him. You'll have ample things to boast about for knowing him for. So let's boast in knowing the Lord. Let's make our focus Christ. Let's get to know our God in the Word. In closing prayer. Oh, Father, you are so glorious in sending your Son, in communicating your will to redeem sinful humanity, us in all of our filth, all of our wretchedness we even carry here today, God, you invite us to know you through your Son. It's unimaginable. Father, take hearts here that don't know Christ and web them to him, that this church, as Fairview, would find its greatest boast in knowing you. Lord, let us glory in you and put aside ourselves. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.